Let me ask a question. How many of you at some point along the way have questioned whether the Bible was really authoritative and trustworthy? Have you ever entertained that question in your own mind? Most of us have grown up in the church haven't, because we've been convinced from day one. Let me put it this way. Have you ever encountered anybody in the dorm or on campus who has confronted you with their opinion that the Bible is not trustworthy, it's full of errors? Have you ever heard that? Most of you have. It's a real issue, and I know that in the last few weeks we have talked about scripture memory, we've talked about making application to the Word, we've talked about the Word being indwelt. This evening we're going to take a little bit different approach, and I'm going to talk about apologetics. Let me explain to you what I mean. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you." That word for make a defense in the Greek is the word apologian. We get our word apology for it. If anybody asks you why you're a Christian, the Scripture says, be prepared to make an apology. Now, let me help you with that. Our concept of an apology is to say, I'm sorry. But that's kind of an evolution of the concept. Really, it means give a defense, make a statement, tell why something is the way that it is, why you believe. If it were snowing and icy out tonight and I lost control of my car and it ran into yours, I'd jump out and I'd run up to you and immediately I would make an apology. Now, I would do two things. One of them is I would tell you I'm sorry, but that's not the real meaning of apology. Apology is I would give an explanation for what just took place. The ice, I couldn't stop, my car slid into your car, I'd make an apology. I'd give a reason. That's the concept of apology in the New Testament. Give a reason why you believe. If somebody asks you on campus, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Give them an apology. Give them the evidence of why you believe. And I want to share some of those tonight. For example, in my Bible, my little New Testament on my desk, if you open it up on the title page, it's got an interesting statement. The statement is, the words of Jesus are in red letters. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, it isn't an interesting statement that there's red ink used in my Bible. The interesting statement is, this book, printed in the last decade, says that it contains the words of a Messiah who left the earth 2 millennia ago. Can they make that statement authoritatively? Can they be all that sure that these words are in fact the words of Jesus? Well, in that claim, there's some inherent problems, and one of them is, the ones who printed this Bible have none of the original text that contained the words of Jesus, and that's a problem. The 27 books in the New Testament, not one of them is an original. Not one of them is handwritten by the author who wrote that. Not Matthew, James, Paul, Luke, not Peter, not any of them. Further, we don't even have a document from anybody in their own handwriting who says they saw an original document, or they handled an original document. That creates a problem. If we don't have the originals, how can we know it's true? If you had a copy of the Declaration of Independence, you could take your copy of the Declaration of Independence and you could fly to Washington, D.C., and you could go to the archives. You could go in the archives, and there, in that helium-filled glass box, is the original, in their own writing, with their own signatures, the original Declaration of Independence. And you could compare yours with theirs to determine if you had an original. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no way today to compare our text to the original, and that's a little bit of a problem. The second problem is that you understand that there are great errors in the copying process. You have made mistakes in copying. You have read things that were copied that obviously had mistakes in them. And in the centuries that followed the original manuscripts of the New Testament, they were passed on by copying and by copying copies and by copying. You're familiar with that. But that creates a problem for us in the 20th century. Because as we're talking on campus, you don't have to be a textual scholar to have somebody say to you, I believe the Bible is full of copying errors and it's untrustworthy. That's a problem. I experienced that writing my doctoral dissertation that I finished on the 29th of May and defended. When I did my doctoral dissertation, I'd type it and I would spell check it and I'd give it to my wife. She would retype it, re-spell check it, and reread it. When she was finished, I'd reread it. We'd submit it to the faculty. They would read it, circle the errors, send it back. I'd correct the errors. It would go back, and it would be read. We did that with all the pages and all the chapters. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But when it was all over and done with, they hired a proofreader who was to proofread it to make sure there were no errors. And guess what? Sure enough, when it comes back from being bound, here's one that everybody missed all of those times. You understand about errors in copying, even with our technology. How much more so in the handwritten documents of the New Testament? And think of those people working on the New Testament without computers, without spell checking, without good lighting, without corrective lenses. Take your glasses off and copy the book of Romans and see what you get. Do you see the difficulty? And the common procedure was that a reader would take the text, stand up before the others, he would read it audibly, they would listen to it, and they would write down what they heard him read, and they would thus make their own copy. Now think of all the possible errors in that scenario. One man would read it, he may mispronounce it. Somebody else may, listening to it, may misunderstand what he says, or maybe there's an error between the hearing and the writing. We've done that in class before, haven't we? The hearing and the writing. Well, when that's all over and done with, and if you take the manuscripts that we have, a manuscript is a handwritten copy. Anything that is handwritten, whether it's in Syriac or Coptic, whether it's in Greek, whether it's in Latin, regardless of the language, if it's a handwritten copy of a New Testament document, it's a manuscript. We've got 14,000 manuscripts, and in those 14,000 manuscripts, we have a little over 400,000 errors. I'm using an error in the sense of a variant reading. It differs from other authoritative texts. Do you see the magnitude of the problem? And do you see why someone on the campus could say to you, I think the Bible, even in the original, not in the original text, but in the early copy text, could have an error in it? And I want to tell you tonight that you could smile and look at them and say, I know, I thought of that, and I understand, not a problem. Let me tell you why it's not a problem to have a document with 400,000 variant readings. A variant reading is simply a single word that disagrees with another manuscript. It may disagree 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times with other existing manuscripts. This word is different from all the others. When you add up 14,000 manuscripts, now a manuscript is not necessarily the whole New Testament. It may be a fragment or a piece. But we have a total of 14,000, and in those 14,000, there are that many variant readings. And these numbers make a significant statement concerning the credibility of the New Testament document. I'll explain that to you in a minute. Let me tell you about another problem with the words of Jesus in my Bible are red letters. How can I be sure they're the words of Jesus? Let me ask a bigger question. How can I be sure that the 27 books that make up my New Testament are really the 27 books that belong in the Bible? Why not leave this one out? Why not put one of these other first century Christian writings in? I mean, who made that determination? There were all kinds of writings. For example, there is a letter of Clement, an early church father, wrote to the Corinthian church. It's called First Clement. It was circulated among the churches, and many saw it to be authoritative and scriptural and inspired of God. Other churches did not. There was a document called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It's called the Didache. And many churches saw it as authoritative scripture, but it's not in our Bible. Or there was the Gospel of Thomas. When the Gospel of Thomas was first discovered in the middle of this century, the newspapers across the country cranked up the story. The Bible was a big deal back in those days, the middle of this century. But the question was, will there now be 5 Gospels instead of just 4 with the discovery of Thomas? Why were some included and why were some excluded, and how can you be confident that you got the right 27 that ought to be in the Bible? Well, these are the problems that are inherent in that statement. These are the words of Jesus in the red letter. Let's discuss these a little bit further. I think one of the issues is the issue of the preservation of the New Testament document. Write this down. I want you to leave with this and one other thought. Everything I say tonight, this and one other. Here's the thought that I want you to go home with. The God who wrote the Bible is the God who preserved the Bible. The God who wrote the Bible is the God who preserved the Bible. We have more New Testament manuscripts, hand-copied, handwritten manuscripts, than any other document in ancient history. Let me ask you a question. If you were just to guess, what would you say, what other manuscript would be second in terms of the number of existent copies, manuscripts? Anybody know? The Iliad. You must have read Evidence that Demands a Verdict. The Iliad. Well, do you know how many copies of the Iliad there are, manuscripts? Actually, I think about 900. But you're absolutely right. Do you know how many fragments or manuscripts of the New Testament we have? Well, we have about 5,000 in Greek, and then we have about another 9,000 in either Syriac, Coptic, or Latin, for a total of 14,000. So there are more sheer numbers of manuscripts than any other document of ancient antiquity. But if you added to the number of manuscripts all of the writings of the church fathers, let me illustrate. Irenaeus was a 1st century, 2nd century church father, and he was a theologian, and he wrote prolifically. And in his writings, he quoted the New Testament documents, and so did the other church fathers. If all of the Bibles were taken out of the world today, we could reconstruct all of the Bible many times over by simply using the writings of the early church fathers, the church fathers of the first 5 centuries, let alone what's in your library. If we took all the Bibles out, but we kept the Christian books, could we not reconstruct most of the Bible in this room? We could probably do it from memory, a great portion of it, because of your commitment to Scripture memory. So if you add to the 14,000 manuscripts all of the writings of the church fathers, do you see the sheer number and the weightiness of how much evidence we have for what ought to be in the Bible? Now, Homer wrote 550 years B.C. By the way, I looked at the document, my English translation, before I came, and I noticed that in the footnotes of my book, they questioned the authorship, whether Homer ever wrote the Iliad or not. I thought that was interesting. Let me give you another ancient document. You've heard of Caesar's Gallic Wars? How many documents are there, manuscripts are there in existence for Caesar's Gallic Wars? The answer to that is there are about 9 or 10 maximum, and there isn't any one that's complete in and of itself. Or what about Tacitus? Tacitus was an early historian. He wrote the history and the annals in 100 AD. And there we have one manuscript, and it's incomplete. Out of the 14 books that he wrote, we only have 4.5 books. Let me illustrate one more time. Herodias, who wrote the Peloponnesian Wars, and in that document written 425 BC, we have 15 manuscripts. Not any one of them is complete. But does anybody question that Caesar wrote Caesar's Gallic Wars? Does anybody question the content of Tacitus or Herodias? Well, one of the reasons is, who cares? It's not Scripture. It's not an issue of ethics and morality. It's not an issue of eternal life. It's not an issue of God's eternal revelation. But the Bible is. What am I saying? I'm saying we've got 8 or 10 manuscripts from Caesar, and everybody agrees Caesar wrote it, and this is authentic, and this is it. Now, the oldest manuscript we have is about 900 A.D. He wrote it B.C. And so there's a 900-year gap, but it doesn't question the authenticity. We have documents of the New Testament that go back within 45 years of the original. The John Ryland Papyrus, it's a little piece of John 18. It's just a fragment. It's got writing on one side, writing on the other side. It's just a piece. But with carbon 14 and a couple of other instruments of dating, they have determined a precise date within about 7 to 8 years. It goes back to 45 years within the scope of the original. That's pretty close. You got the weight. You got documents that are closer to the original. That's the evidence. They're earlier. Let me give you a couple more illustrations. I don't want to bog you down, but this is kind of fascinating. You've probably never heard of P45 and P46 and P47, but when I was in graduate school, I actually read photocopies of P45 and P46. P stands for papyri. That's the material that was written on. The 46, 47, and 45 are the Chester Beatty papyri. They were dated about 200. They are the oldest complete text of the New Testament in existence. The originals were written about 50 to 90, and here we have a text about 200 to 250, 150 years or so from the original. That's a significant. That's in a museum in Dublin, by the way. P66 and P75 are the Bodmer papyri, and they're dated about 200, and they contain the Gospels of John and the Gospel of Luke, and they're dated about 115, and John probably wrote about 85. That's getting awful close. Somebody was copying something that was almost the original. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying, can we trust the New Testament documents with all of the manuscripts? And some of the manuscripts we have, like the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscripts, go back almost to the date of the original. And you get all these pieces, and you compare them, and you sift out all the variant readings. And the likelihood and probability of authenticity and accuracy in the words and the text is up there in the 99th percentile going out the top. And do you know all of those variations? I said the 400,000 variations. It's really interesting that not hardly any of those deal with an issue of morals or ethics or doctrine. They simply deal with a word. 400,000 and they only deal with a word. There's about 50 that in fact do deal with teaching. But that teaching is taught so clearly in other parts of manuscripts and texts that are not disputed or not controversial, that it teaches the same thing. And so with great certainty, we can conclude what that variation ought to be. Do you see how the likelihood of your Bible being authoritative and accurate and without error in the original manuscript, how we can make that statement? Do you see why they could print in the front of my Bible with certainty that the words of Jesus are red lettered? Let me give you a couple more evidences. I mentioned that we had 400,000 variant readings. Only about 1/8 of all the words in the Bible have any variant reading whatsoever. 7/8 of all the words in the New Testament are clear, without variation, and this is absolutely amazing. And the issue of truth, doctrine, ethics, morality, truth, is not affected in any of those texts to any extent at all. I find that pretty amazing. Do you see why I wanted you to write down the God who wrote the Bible is the God who preserved the Bible? Let me give you another issue. It's the issue of canonicity. The word canon means rule or standard. How do you know that the book you have ought to be the Bible that you ought to have? In other words, who determined Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the New Testament? Was it a person? Was it a prophet? Was it a pope? Was it a committee? Who determined? Was it a church council? Who determined what belonged in the Bible? And the answer to that, no, it wasn't an individual, it wasn't a group of individuals, and it wasn't a church council that determined what was to make up your Bible. The Bible was canonized by an informal process. It's almost like it just happened. It just evolved. We in the 20th century, we look back and we say, it looks like to me that there's about five principles that could be applied to the canonicity of Scripture. But when the Bible was canonized, they didn't have five principles. They didn't have guidelines to determine what was going to be in the Bible and what wasn't dictated to them. We look back and we say, it seems that these criteria would fit. But really what happened through this informal process, it wasn't planned. It wasn't prescribed by rules and guidelines. It simply evolved from the grassroots primarily through usage. What did the church use and what were they ministered to by? Let me give you three or four of those principles that we look back on. Ecclesiastical usage. Ecclesiastical is church. Ecclesiasticus is the word for church. Or ecclesia is the word for church in the New Testament. For 250 to 300 years, the teaching of the apostles was not canonized. It was just passed around, the writings of Paul. For the first 30 to 50 years, it was passed on through oral tradition. In Acts chapter 2, when it says that they got together and gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, they probably were giving themselves to an oral tradition. They were probably saying, no, I heard Paul say this. This is what Paul says on this issue. Well, eventually they began to write that down. They began to collect what Paul had actually written. They began to share it with other churches. For example, if you were to study the book of Ephesians, and in the title, in the first couple of verses, it says, to the Ephesians, or at Ephesus. Well, probably that was not in what Paul wrote. The best and earliest manuscripts, the most weighty manuscripts, do not have that. The later manuscripts have added it. And probably Paul wrote a document that was to be circulated and spread through the other churches. In Asia Minor, there was Ephesus and Sardis and Pamphylia and Philadelphia and Pergama and so on, and they were all close together. And the Christians from one church would say, hey, we got a letter from Paul, and they'd say, let us see it. Let us make a copy. Well, we have a letter from Paul. Well, share it with us. Well, Paul sent a letter to the Corinthians. Well, anybody seen it? Yeah, I've got a copy. Well, let us copy it. And they began to gather these copies until they got their own Bibles. But ladies and gentlemen, that was a process that took 250 or 300 years. And the churches were pretty consistent throughout Europe, what they saw as the Scriptures. And it wasn't to the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. that they definitively said these 26 books belong in the New Testament. But by that point, everybody knew it. Now, there was some discussion on a couple of issues. One church said, well, we sure believe we ought to include Clement. And somebody else said, well, we ought to include the writings of the teachings of the apostles. But the fact of the matter was, the bulk of the churches had the same 26 books. And they were canonized through usage. They were also canonized through apostidity. That's not even a word. Apostidity or apostolicity. The apostles. In other words, did an apostle write this document? In other words, if I'm going to believe somebody who's telling me about Jesus, I'd like to hear it from somebody who was with Jesus. I'd like to hear it from somebody who was selected, trained, and spent time with Jesus. And so the weight of the apostles was authoritative. So one of the issues was, we have a letter from an apostle. I want it. It sounds good. That was one of the criteria, although they didn't have criteria. But see, in Acts chapter 1, the qualification for an apostle was having been with Jesus, and those were the ones who had the authority, and they had the story firsthand. Their writings were authoritative. That's what I'm saying. The content. What's the worth of the content? Is it consistent with the Old Testament? Is it consistent with what we hold to be the teachings of the church? And if it was consistent, they bought into it. If it was inconsistent, it was disqualified. Let me give you an example of an inconsistent content. There's an apocryphal letter that tells about the early childhood of Jesus. In those years when the Scriptures don't speak, and in this apocryphal writing, it tells Jesus playing with his friend. From the clay, he makes a pigeon and breathes into it the breath of life, and it flies off. One of his playmates captures it and kills it. Jesus speaks, and his playmate drops dead. That's in the writing. Does that sound a little to you? It sounded a little to them, and so it didn't make the New Testament. It isn't that Jesus didn't have the authority or the power. We would know he could do all of that and more. He could give life to the bird and the playmate, and a great miracle. It's just inconsistent with the teaching of the New Testament. You see, the content is important. If it doesn't measure up, it's out of there. And then there was a spiritual value. When you read the book, did it minister to your life? When you read the book, was it different than other writings? Did God just make himself present to you, speaking to you through the book? That was one of the criteria. That inner awareness, that spiritual value and confirmation by the Holy Spirit. It's real clear to me that the hand of providence preserved the Word of God. From the writers to the copies to the variance, to the canonization, to us. We have it. Again, here's the point. So what? What does that prove? Does that convince you unequivocally that this is the Word of God? To me, that's not sufficient. It's weighty. We take it into consideration. But where does the real proof come from? Well, one is the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. Now, that doesn't make it the Word of God, but it gives you a real problem if it isn't. If I wrote a book, and I'm the author, and here's the book by Jimmy Covey, and in it are a bunch of things that are not true, what would you conclude about the author of that book if he wrote a book and he filled it with lies? If the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and you bring into question the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, you bring into question the character of the author. Who is the author of the Bible? God is. And God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it come to pass? There is no separating what the Bible says about itself and the character of the one who wrote it. 2 Timothy 3:16 is very clear. But that doesn't prove, just because it said it's the Word of God, here's what proves it for me. Archaeological confirmation. As archaeologists dig up more and more evidence of ancient ruins of antiquity, they continue to confirm that the Bible is absolutely accurate. For example, if you read in the Bible a historical incident, but yet that historical incident, by all evidence, never occurred, what does that say about the Bible? Can you trust the Bible on issues of eternal life and morality and ethics and spiritual issues if it's not correct on historical issues? If they didn't get the history right, can you trust it for other things? And I'll give you an illustration. For example, the critics had a heyday with this for years and years and years. And they said there are at least 40 errors in the Old Testament because there are 40 references to the Hittite nation. And in all of civilization, there has never been any record or any evidence that there was ever a Hittite nation. But they argued from silence. And they said there wasn't one because we don't have evidence, and that's always an error. Today, archaeologists have uncovered a vast amount of information and inscriptions for the existence of this non-existent nation. And we know that there weren't just a few Hittites, but there was a vast empire. The empire lasted for 200 years, and the nation of the Hittites lasted for 1,300 years. And it's kind of like God just vindicated his word. Do you see how archaeology has validated? And I could give you 15 illustrations of the same thing over and over and over again. Let me give you another one. For example, one of the criticisms of the Bible was, how can Luke be trusted on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when he can't even get the governor of Syria correct? For example, Luke said, when Jesus was born, Quirinius was the governor of Syria. But all of the historical documents said that Quirinius was the governor of Syria in 7 A.D. We know that Jesus was born around 4 B.C., 11-year discrepancy. And everybody just threw their hands up. Those of us who believe the Bible, we say, well, you know, Luke was right, but I understand there's no evidence. The only evidence says that Quirinius was the governor in 7 A.D. Until Sir William Ramsay discovered an inscription. And in that inscription, it told of how Quirinius was appointed as a special governor, a special military governor in 4 B.C. over all of Syria. And Luke not only got it right, but in trying to be exact and pinpointing for all of history the exact moment in time and history of Jesus' birth, he picked an exceptional, special government appointee. And he says it's when this special appointee was the governor. During this one, Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. You see how archaeology validates the truth of Scripture? Can I give you one more? In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it said that Jason and the others were brought out before the Polycarchs. The Polycarchs in the King James are the city rulers. The New American Standard calls them city officials. But there was never any such office or government official as a Polycarp. A Polycarp never appeared in anywhere except in Acts chapter 17. And it was a mystery. It was a mystery until they discovered the Vadar Gate. The Vadar Gate in Thessalonica is the gate next to the Vadar River. And in that gate, when they uncovered the foundation, there was this inscription. And on this inscription, it made reference to the Polycarp, the city authority. And since then, they have found 17 references to Polycarp as being city rulers. Archaeology validated the truth of the scripture. If the Bible isn't true in its history, it can't be trusted for spiritual elements. But ladies and gentlemen, it can be trusted as it relates to factual history. I'm going to skip the unity of the Bible because you know about the continuity and the uniqueness and the language it was written and the continents it was written and all the different people it was written by. That's old stuff and you know that. I'm going to skip that for time's sake because I want to get to something that's really important. To me, this ices the cake. To me, this validates the scriptures. If nothing else did, this would, because there's no answer to this. And that is the issue of fulfilled prophecy. If you had nothing but the prophecies of the scriptures and their fulfillment, you would have to conclude God is the author of this book. Now, if I were a prophet and I were to tell you, I know who's going to win the Big Eight, you'd say, yeah, and so is everybody else in this room, same guy that won it last year. Say, we know about Nebraska and we've already played them. And you don't have to be a genius to pick the problem. We're not talking about that kind of prediction. Let me tell you the kind of prediction that we're talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in Deuteronomy 28, God tells the people of Israel that he gives them a blessing and a curse. And he says, if you do not obey, there are certain curses that will fall upon the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, he lists what those are. In 28:15, he says, it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, all of these curses shall come upon you. And between 15 and 47, he lists the curses that will come upon them. But here's what's interesting. In verse 49, he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no wine, no oil, no increase of your herd and the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, without question, historians believe that this is exactly a prophecy that was fulfilled 1,400 years later when the Roman emperor and military leader Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 A.D. That's not all that profound, but what follows is. Listen to what follows. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. And the man who is tender-hearted, refined, and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children that he shall eat. And it goes on to talk about an incredible description of cannibalism. In the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote about 20 years later in 90 A.D., described the cannibalism that took place among the parents eating their children and hoarding the flesh of their children. And God wrote that as a curse 1,400 years before. Let me give you another one. If you read on in Genesis 28, starting in 63 through 68, you'll read an incredible description that many believe is a description of the Holocaust of the late 1930s through 1945 under the hand of the Nazis that describes the suffering and how they would fear the coming up of the sun. They would fear having to live another day. And they would be scattered throughout the whole world. Let me give you a couple more. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 7 through 11, there's a prophecy concerning the city of Tyre. And it describes what will happen to the city of Tyre. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar will come, and he will destroy the city, and he will leave it in ruins. And sure enough, 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar did in fact come and destroyed the city. But the people withdrew, and they made their way to an offshore island where they felt they were safe. And once the original city of Tyre was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar left. But about 200 years later, a Greek by the name of Alexander the Great brought his army down the coast. And he came to the city of Tyre. And he looked at the people offshore, and he said, "If you do not surrender, we will destroy you." And they said, "Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you can't get to us because we are offshore." You know what the clever Alexander the Great did? He did what Ezekiel 26 said would happen. He scraped the old city, he pushed it into the water, he built a causeway to the island, and he destroyed them. And that causeway began to collect silt. And if you look at a map today, the whole coastline has changed according to this prophecy. And this prophecy said that Tyre would never be raised again, but rather fishermen would dry their nets. Guess what? You go to that coastline today, and you go to Phoenicia, and you go to the great city of Tyre, and it's flat as a pancake. But you know what? Fishermen on that little knoll, that little causeway, hang their nets to dry. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about exact fulfillment. Now, how do you account for that? How do you account for that? Let me give you one more prophecy, and that's real familiar, the prophecy in Micah, where God says, "But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephrathim, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." When Jesus was born in this little, tiny, obscure village of Bethlehem, and Herod heard about the Messiah, he called the Jews, he called the scribes, and he called the rulers and the priests together because they knew of the prophecies in the Old Testament. He said, "Tell me where the Messiah is born," and they said, "He's born in Bethlehem." Now, if you were going to suggest where a Messiah, the King of Kings, were to be born, wouldn't you have him born in Jerusalem, the city of the great king? He was born in Bethlehem. 700 years before it was prophesied. Pretty amazing? That's amazing. But let me tell you what's also amazing. The hand of providence moved the Roman Empire to fulfill that prophecy. For the governor declared that a census could be taken for taxation. But in order not to disrupt the Jews, they were already in turmoil, but not to disrupt them any further, he said, "We want you to all go to the city of your ancestors." And ancestors are a big deal to the Jews. And God moved the hand of the governor and the hand of the Roman Empire by his providence to fulfill a prophecy written 700 years before, pinpointing a small, obscure village. Not only where, but the timing. His son was to be born on a given day, and he orchestrated the census to be taken at a specific time. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does that not validate for you the truth of who wrote this book and who inspired it beyond all question? Let me close with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, "This book is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." This book is not only the words of Jesus in red, but it's the word of God. It is your very life. And we need to cherish it because of how the hand of providence has given us. We hold in our hands and our lap the word of the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's our duty and our obligation to be devoted to the book. Great men have given their lives that you might have that book. William Tyndale was so committed to translate and to get the Bible to the English people in England. He pulled down the curtains and he covered his windows and he translated and printed the Bible in the cover of darkness. And he packed it in bales of clothing and he shipped it to England. And then one of his printers betrayed him and he was arrested. And they took him to the stake. And just before William Tyndale burned at the stake that men might have the Word of God, as they lit the fire, he prayed and he said, "Father, open the eyes of the King of England." And within 100 years, King James was on the throne, and in 1611, they published what we call the Authorized English Bible. But William Tyndale died at the stake, and men died, Wycliffe and Huss, to give us the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace this evening. Thank you for the privilege to talk about the authority and the preservation of the Word of God. Father, thank you for the Baptist Student Union and the leaders. Thank you, Lord, that we hold the Word of God in our hand and we can study it and we can read it and we can apply it and we can memorize it. God, thank you that you have not left us without sufficient witness to know the truth. And God, I pray that a great movement would spread through the Baptist Student Union at Oklahoma, that men and women would be so engulfed in the Word of God that their lives would never be the same. We are blessed indeed, for we hold the Word of our God in our hands. Father, thank you for these students. And I pray, Lord, that you'd multiply them tonight in terms of their being here and their time away from academics. I pray that you'd multiply it to them, that this would be a profitable time. Mark us, Father, for having been here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.